According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is our starting text this morning. 1 Corinthians 12 is our starting text this morning. I apologize to the person I just scowled at. Oh, that's horrible. Oops. We're glad that Ethel is back in town, and I failed to give a phone message to my wife the other day. And then I see Ethel sitting out there, and okay. Oh, that's horrible. You come to church and you remember I was supposed to tell my wife something 2 days ago. All right. Let's start with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy in our lives day by day. We do thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And most of all, Father, we just thank you for the day by day mercy you pour forth, for your grace eternal plan of the ages. As proceeding from Alpha to Omega, Father, day by day with each passing moment, you never forget to deliver a message, Father, and you never lose track of time. Father, what a blessing. We rest in your confidence. We rest in your wisdom. And Father, we ask on this day for distractions to be set aside that you might give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are starting a new chapter. We actually gave the first of the introductions on Wednesday night, so we are in chapter 12 now, having wrapped up the doctoral study on the sin unto death. We concluded the sin unto death last Sunday and then moved on Wednesday evening to get the first glimpse into chapter 12. So join me back in chapter 12 this morning and we'll move on. We identified the now concerning in verse 1 with another one of those text markers that helps us to outline the book and helps us to understand the structure of what Paul is writing. In chapter 12, Paul returns to the list of items that the Corinthians had asked about. And we're first introduced to this here in chapter 7, if you turn back with me. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. And we have that concerning, and it's a text marker. It spotlights for us in the text itself part of the divisions that will help us to understand it. And these are the kind of things that we use on a hermeneutical basis to try to understand the flow of arguments that different authors make, not just Paul, but any author. And in particular, Paul, it's important that we do this with because Paul is prone to side trips. Paul will venture off into a subject and then meander around and not get back to it. In fact, you could think of chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a side trip. Building upon what Paul was talking about in chapter 8, where all is lawful but not all is profitable, and then he launched out of that into this, all these other areas in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So when we get to chapter 12 and he says, now concerning, he has kind of forcefully lassoed himself and yanked himself back into the list of items that he wanted to cover by the end of this particular epistle. So in chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Unless, of course, that woman is your wife, in which case it is good to touch her, and marriage is what it is, and we have the blessings of marital intimacy that's provided for there in chapter 7. Chapter 8, we have another now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And that's what builds the argument there throughout chapter 8 and then on into chapters 9 and following. The material, actually, I would encourage you to read through chapter 8 and also chapter 10. Remind yourself of the material that we dealt with when it comes to those idols, when it comes to the demons behind those idols, because it comes back into application this morning. We referenced the idols again this morning in chapter 12 and verse 2. And so the studies that we've already done in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 will be very fruitful for you to review. So Paul is returning back to his laundry list, his list of items that they had asked him about. The development on spiritual gifts encompasses all of chapters 12 and 14. You could even say 12 through 14. The great love passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is an integral part of this spiritual gift teaching. So as you simply peruse chapter 12, you'll notice in verse 1, concerning the spirituals, concerning spiritual gifts. And the word gifts is in italics, and we discussed that. It's a word that's provided in the English in order to complete what in the Greek is left unsaid, is left where it's quite common, actually. Words are left not being stated because they're supplied or they're understood. And then in the English, we put English words in there to try to bring it across in translation. So we start off with spiritual gifts, and all through this chapter, the very last verse of this chapter, we have gifts. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So the entire chapter, from the first verse to the last verse, is wrapped around gifts. Likewise, in chapter 14, you notice, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirituals, that is, spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And it takes you down through the end of the chapter, and where even with all the gifts being exercised, you still have to have order. You still must make certain that you're not getting into this realm of confusion where everything is just chaos on a Sunday morning. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So these chapters all include gifts. Now, what about that chapter in between? Chapter 13, you say, well, that's the great love chapter. Well, it is. However, there's 13 verses in that chapter. 13 verses in chapter 13. I hope no one's superstitious. But there's 13 verses in that chapter, and it's not all about love. In fact, the love part ends with the first phrase in verse 8, with love never fails. And now notice, even the love paragraph started with spiritual gifts. You've got the gift of tongues that's mentioned in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Then the gift of prophecy in verse 2. The gift of knowledge. There was a gift called the word of knowledge, and we'll talk about that, where I know all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. There's the gift of faith. We're going to detail each of these gifts for you in the process of the study, although we've recently taught spiritual gifts in the as the last part of basics. Verse 3, the gift of giving. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned. You know, that's an interesting study right there. Is that a gift? Some scholars break that down and refer to that one as a gift. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. So the chapter begins with these verses 1, 2, and 3, that are referencing various gifts that chapter 12 had introduced, but showing the priority on love. That's what introduces your great your poem here, your hymn on love, with love is patient, love is kind, and down through verse 8, with love never fails. But if we neglect the fact that verses 4 through love never fails, you know, the first clause of verse 8, that's not the whole chapter. That's simply a hymn within the overall study on spiritual gifts, because after love never fails, what happens? If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. It goes right back to gifts again. All right? It goes right back to gifts again. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so that verse, with love never fails, references three gifts and references their ceasing. And the rest of the chapter then talks about the perfect versus the partial and why it is that these things must pass away. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a unit. They are one section. They focus on spiritual gifts. Within that section comes a side trip, if you will, or comes a treatise on love, on what that fruit of the Spirit needs to be behind every gift. So the great love passage is an integral part of this spiritual gift teaching. Now, here's for your outline. Chapter 12 contains a prologue in verses 1 through 3. And that's what we're tackling this morning. We started it on Wednesday. And I don't know what else to call it but a prologue. It's a bit awkward. It would be great if, and it'd be easier, shall I say, if we just started the chapter with verse 4. There are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. And then take the verses after that. Verse 4 would be a much simpler introduction. And probably that's why most commentaries pretend that verses 1 through 3 aren't even there, because verses 2 and 3 do have problems in the hermeneutical approach. We won't have a problem with it because we're going to let it speak for itself. But others have problems with it, so they just kind of act like they're not there. They take note of the perideia concerning in verse 1. They take note of the subject being spiritual gifts in verse 1, and then they jump to verse 4 and take it away. Well, we'll focus this morning on verses 2 and 3. We have a prologue. We have then a discourse on varieties and sameness in verses 4 through 11. A discourse on varieties and sameness. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God. That would be the Father, who works all things in all persons. We got varieties and sameness. Every single one of us has a different gift, a different ministry, and a different effect. But it's the same God that's giving it, and therefore we ought to be working together for His purpose, not ours. And it really helps to to dampen the schisms that then develop, because we're not wrapped up in ourselves, but we're focused on the purpose of the one who gave us this gift and ministry and effect, because that's the same God who works in and through all for His good pleasure. We should be accomplishing His purpose. We also have a long metaphor on the church as a body, verses 12 through 27. Even as the body is one, each one of us has one body. You've probably noticed that. It'd be nice to have two bodies or three bodies and just be in different places at different times. But we have one body, and yet that one body has different parts. A couple of arms, a couple of legs, you know, under normal circumstances, a couple of eyes, ears, one nose, all right? And even Zoe can figure this out. The youngest of children can figure this out. You can't trick her. You can't ask her, you know, where her other nose is, because she knows she only has one nose, all right? Evan can figure this out. The smallest of kids can figure this out. So we'll spend some time on that metaphor, verses 12 through 27, because it effectively teaches the nature of the body and how when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Say, like the circumstance with cancer. It doesn't matter where the cancer happens to develop. Say, in a lot of cases, well, not every cancer is fatal, but you know what I'm saying, the difference between where different cancers can appear in different parts of the body, and yet, in many of the cases, you're still just as dead when the cancer leads to physical death, all right? So it is in terms of the body. If a member of the body is hurting, think of that in terms of cancer. Where is our love towards that fellow believer? I think it's pathetic in a lot of cases, and I'm saying Austin Bible Church, but in a lot of cases where the emphasis is on me, and you look at the problems that somebody else is having, and if you don't have the heart of love that weeps with those who weep, I've seen some cold approaches to different believers, almost to the point of like, well, you know, like in the book of Job. Like, wonder what they did. Obviously, they're under divine discipline, or they wouldn't be suffering with such and such. How cold and heartless is that? So we'll deal with the church as a body. Finally, there is a specific outline in verses 28 through 31, a specific outline that uses ordinal numbers, first, second, third, and then the other listings. First, apostles. We have a specific outline of spiritual gifts with reference to their functional priorities in verses 28 through 31 at the end of this chapter. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. The highest of the gifts in the early church. The first, the one that had preeminence and authority over every other gift. See? Second, third, and then when you get beyond that, when you get beyond the teachers who, after the apostles departed, would be the pastor teachers in each assembly, then the other gifts are just simply listed without an ordinal. Then you have first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Then it gets into a generalized listing after that. But when it talks about an ordinal number, the priority, we'll have to deal with that. And that, by the way, we'll talk about in chapter 12, but we'll really get to it in chapter 14 when all things must be done in an orderly manner. And we'll see that every gift is equal, every believer is equal, but there are functional differences between the gifts, the ministries, and the effects for the orderly function of a local church assembly. All right, in the prologue, we got through the first verse on Wednesday, identifying that perideia introduces another subject. Perideia introduces another subject of inquiry where Paul is providing guidance to the Corinthians. and it's pertaining the spirituals. There are subpoints under this, but I'm going to pass over them. If you missed Wednesday, you can get the MP3 and review the material. There was an A, a B, and a C. I think we'll pass by that here this morning. Get to number lock. Let's look at the second verse. Verse 2. Let's read through these first three verses, and then we'll get our study. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit. And it goes on to develop what we are going to spend a lot of time on here in terms of the spiritual gifts. But what are these two verses about? You know that when you were pagans, you were carried away. You were led astray to the mute idols, however or whenever you were led. I like the translation whenever better than however, just to demonstrate the uncontrollable nature of it in terms of being carried away or being led astray. You've got no control over it. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's that verse dealing about? All right, we'll talk about it this morning. But the second point in the outline, as unbelievers, as pagans, the Corinthians were subject to getting carried away. They were subject to being carried away. Part of a message this morning is to focus on your life as an unbeliever. Hopefully you remember it. And because it's instructive. It's not designed to be dwelt upon. It's not designed to be an eternal guilt trip where you spend the rest of your Christian life in total lamentation for how pathetic you are and how unworthy you are. And people can really beat themselves up for their past. And Scripture doesn't have us do that. But neither does Scripture have us ignore the past to the point where we don't learn from it, see. And so often when people want to cite, you know, the forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward passage, they want to act like that means that it should never again cross their mind what they used to be like as unbelievers. And that's a misapplication. Because first of all, that's not what that forgetting what lies behind text is even dealing with. And then secondly, it fails to acknowledge the passage where it does say, remember. And you're told to remember. So if you've got an imperative that says forgetting what lies behind, and you have an imperative that says remember, what are you going to do? All right? You got to realize it's not an either or. It's a both and we have to apply them both. We have to understand what's the context for this one, what's the context for this one, how are they both true? In what way do I forget what lies behind and apply it? In what way do I remember my former manner of life and then apply that? See? So, I do not want you to be unaware. There's a word play here. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be unknowing, to be unaware. Here's what you do know. All right? Here's what you do know. So it's like he's using what you don't know and what you do know here to introduce how serious this is. He says, I don't want you to be unaware about spiritual gifts. And remember, they had every spiritual gift. And yet they need the teaching here to put these things in order. That was, you remember that from chapter 1? They were not lacking in any gift. Verse 7 of chapter 1, part of why he was giving thanks. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. They had every spiritual gift. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are, present tense, are now not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they had going for them. What they had going against them, of course, was the fact that all those gifts were divided into particular camps, and they were divided into these schisms, and they were suing one another in court, and they were doing all kinds of other things with the idolatry of their day. So they have these gifts, but they're not applying them correctly. It's like we see the mess that they did with the communion table and the mess that they're turning the gifts into because they're they're going overboard on tongues as really the main culprit. You could also say, secondly, that they were going overboard on prophecy because they were allowing the prophets to fight it out and not to take turns and not to be subject to one another, whereas the prophets were to be subject to one another. All right. And if you have the mixed company with prophets and prophetesses, then what do you do? Well, chapter 14 addresses that. All right. So he starts off with what they don't know, and then he uses what they do know as an introduction. You do know what your life as an unbeliever was like. It was out of control. You just went with these impulses. You just did what you did. You know, and why are we surprised at that? Say, unbelievers do what they do. Cats meow, dogs bark. Unbelievers, they live like unbelievers. And they're controlled by whatever lust or passion and whatnot, and that's just the way it works. Not shocking, not surprising. But you know that when you were pagans, you were carried away, led astray to the mute idols or by the mute idols, however you were led, whenever you were led, at their impulse, at their whim. But that's not what spiritual gifts are. Because there were this charismatic crowd, this carried away crowd that thought that if you weren't carried away by the Spirit and started babbling and started going into this ecstasy thing, then you weren't spiritual. See? And Paul says that's not what it's about. In fact, if you lose your faculties while you're doing these things, what good is it? How can you possibly worship in spirit and in truth when your mind is not even aware of what's going on? And Paul answers that himself. He says, you can't. You can't. You must worship not only in the Spirit, but with your mind also. God doesn't want us to be these mind-numb robots, these mindless, obedient, you know, whatever. He wants us to think about what we're doing in our worship, in our service. So that will come up as well. A lot of this, I think, a lot of verses 2 and 3, where the commentators were afraid of it, they have no reason to be afraid of it because it all gets unfolded and explained in chapters 12, 13, and 14. When you understand the nature of where they were coming from when they were being carried away as pagans. And I like that term. We need to use the word pagan more often. You know? If you're asking people if they're regenerate, if they're born again, are you a part of the royal family of God, or are you still a pagan? You know? Unfortunately, in the town in which we live, pagan has kind of become a bit, it's a bit chic. You could be part of the crowd, as it were. Pagan is simply a medieval term. It means non-Christian. So it doesn't matter whatever. If you follow any other religion on the planet, if you're not a Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a pagan by definition. All right, now under this. Keep in mind, the demons are involved. Demons carried them away to the mute idols. You were led astray to the mute idols, however, whenever you were led. The demons were at work. Hopefully and I know Austin Bible Church is not weak in this area. We have given teaching on angelic conflict in the past. We are aware of the reality of demons. We're not like a church across the street that'll tell you there's no such thing as Satan or things like that. We recognize the angelic conflict for what it is. Remember in chapter 10, the things that they sacrifice to idols, they're sacrificing to demons. That's in chapter 10 and verse 20. And not to God. I do not want you to become a sharer, a partner, a partaker in fellowship with demons. That's what the unbeliever is. They are a brood of vipers. They are born in total depravity and darkness. They are subject to the leadership of this present evil age. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, we have the option now that we're regenerate. We can serve the Lord. Unbeliever has no choice. He's got one table to eat from, one cup to drink from, one course to follow. And they follow it. All right? And in my mind, the best passage that illustrates this is Ephesians 2. Join me there. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is so easy to find. in which you formerly walked. In which you formerly walked. All right. Now we understand this is spiritual death. Okay? And this is a simple verse to point to. You can look at this verse. I've had people that throw this, and people, particularly when I talk with Calvinists and other folks, we talk about the nature of spiritual death. And some folks want to, you know, act like, well, if you're dead, you can't do anything. You know, you can't believe if you're dead. And I say, well, really, you can't do anything. Well, how about the walking dead? Because you're dead in verse 1, but you're walking in verse 2. So how come the dead can walk? Seems like the dead can do more than we give them credit for. Of course, they're mixing their metaphors. They're trying to relate physical death to doing things. And of course, physically dead people don't walk. That we keep our death straight, then I think a lot of things fall into place. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Notice the according to. And even dear Aunt Sadie, who's very nice and very moral and very ethical, if she's unregenerate, this is what she's walking according to. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so even dear Aunt Sadie, nobody has an Aunt Sadie, do they? I hope that's my generic illustration. Like Joe Hermit Christian. I've got these standard generic characters I like to use by illustration. Someday I'll probably meet some hermit named Joe and he'll say, I've been offended by your message for the last 15 years. I say, well, Joe, come out of your cave. Don't be offended. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So when Paul says you were carried away, however you were led, whenever you were led, to the mute idols, all that's saying is in agreement here with Ephesians 2 is that that was the course of your life as a pagan. Carried away. By whatever whim, whatever fancy, whatever mood, whatever impulse, whatever teaching, whatever the demons wanted to do with you. There you go. And did you have any, did you have any resources to combat the demonic influences? Of course not. Absolutely not. So, back to chapter 12 now. We realize that it's the demons that are involved. So knowing that, what do believers have to do? Believers, as believers, point B, as believers, the Corinthians must guard against being carried away. We have a new leading spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit, who guides us to the speaking Lord, in contrast with the mute idols. We have a new leading spirit. That's why if you are led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have a new leading spirit. But he doesn't lead us away out of our control beyond our faculties, or we don't even know what we're doing or why we're doing it. As believers, the Corinthians must guard against getting carried away. We have a new leading spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul told Timothy that and says, we have not received a spirit of fear leading to slavery again, but of sound mind. The leading of the Holy Spirit who guides us to the speaking Lord. Realize wherever it is we're led in our unbelief as pagans, whatever idol it is, it's still an idol. It's still empty and it still doesn't speak. It's a mute idol. Show me an idol that can declare the end from the beginning. We're talking about Isaiah this morning. He can teach the whole Bible in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the Lord even taunts the false idols of this world. He says, you can even work together if you want to. All of you, pool your collective demonic knowledge and declare the Alpha and Omega plan. They can't do it. So rather than mute idols, we come to a speaking Lord. And for this, we've got a chain of scriptures I really want to deal with this morning. If we don't get to point 3, that'll be all right. I really want to highlight this part of verse 2 before we proceed. Hebrews chapter 1. because we are coming to and we are serving the revealed, speaking Christ. Our life day by day is dedicated to the Savior who died for us. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You've done the walk through the Bible and you realize there are a lot of authors in the Old Testament and from a lot of different backgrounds and various forms and fashions that God revealed Himself in a burning bush and an angel and in dreams and visions through kings, through peasants, through slaves, through shepherds, through vine dressers, through soldiers, through court officials. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And think of all the different occupations of all the different authors of the Old Testament. It's quite a variety. Particularly when you realize it was written on, three different continents? Scriptures I'm talking about. Three different continents by 40 different men over 1,600-year time span. And yet it's one message. It is one message. And that Old Testament message was one message pointing ahead to something greater. And that's what the author of Hebrews is so convicted by. So God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Now here's the pinnacle. Here is the keynote address. This is the primary message, and it is His Son, the living Word. Now, Jesus didn't write any of our Bible. After He died and rose to the Father, then His apostles completed the written portion of the revelation, but they wrote back concerning Him. They wrote how He was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament authors were pointing towards. Hopefully that's clear. The Old Testament was pointing forward. The authors of the New Testament were pointing back to the greatest revelation of all, the person of Jesus Christ. So in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. I just like world, there's a translation for Ionios, the ages. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory, the Father's glory. Not here to glorify Himself, not here to spotlight Himself, but to reveal the Father. The exact representation of His nature, the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. That's who we come to. We come to Jesus Christ, who Himself is dedicated to bringing us to the Father. That's who we come to. We're not led astray by our impulses. We're not led by whatever would carry us along out of our faculties and out of our control. We are led not to a mute idol, but to the living Savior. And He then leads us to the Father. No one cometh to the Father but by Me. This is where we come to. Today should be a day that we wake up, first of all, disappointed that we're not in glory yet, but then recognizing, all right, I'm not in glory yet, so there's a purpose for being here today, and being as this is the Lord's day, part of that purpose will be for me to study to show myself approved. It'll be for me to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of that purpose for today will be for me to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. By edifying them, I'm laying up treasures in heaven. Now, with this, how do I learn these things? Is it a demon's going to lead us in these things? No, we have a new leading spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that's what's so emphasized in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. In John 14, 26, we realize this. This is our new leading. And it's not a carried away leading, but it is a teaching, instructive leading. In John 14, 26. It's called the Helper. I like that term. Because it's not a compulsion. You don't lose your mind when you're under Holy Spirit influence. But we are helped in our understanding. We are taught. It says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. All right, that's the Holy Spirit. Muslims say that's Muhammad. Muhammad, in the Quran, you know, when Jesus says, I'm going away and I will send another, the Islam teaches that He was talking about Muhammad. Okay, not so. Talking about the Holy Spirit, and verse 26 says that. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he has an instructive role. God the Holy Spirit teaches us. God the Holy Spirit not only teaches us the first time we learn something, but later on when we have to apply it, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, he can even be involved in remembering what you've been taught. Hopefully, if you were in fellowship when you first learned it, and you're in fellowship when you are facing the test, then the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit can be effective. You're not grieving and quenching him. If you're carnal when it was first taught, then forget it. You're sitting here this morning in carnality, don't expect to learn anything. Because the Word of God must be spiritually appraised. And even if you're in fellowship right here, right now, taking the Word of God in, hiding it within your heart, if you're then carnal when you're faced with a test, don't expect the Holy Spirit to bring these Scriptures to your remembrance. See, this promise is supplied for us here. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I find that to be faithful. Over in chapter 16. Although, to tell you the truth, I believe that the Holy Spirit's work in remembrance still functions when we're carnal, because that's what he uses to wake us up. That's what he uses to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he uses to see. The Word is alive and powerful. And you've got it hidden away in your heart, and it's just sitting there. It's not going to just sit there and do nothing. It's living. And so the Holy Spirit's got a great way to remind us, even when we don't want to be reminded. Your pastor can't follow you around everywhere you go, but the Word of God does. It's with you everywhere. That's the best part. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. He says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he... And by the way, that's a great verse. You cannot bear them now. Realize, first of all, that you can't learn it all today. I know that's tough to deal with, because I want to. I want to learn it all today, right here, right now. But you can't. You have to learn it in steps. You have to learn a little here, a little there. And frankly, there are areas that you're not ready for yet. There's areas I'm not ready for yet. None of us are. And the Lord understood that. He told his disciples that. You're not ready for this yet. There's steps along the way. And there's certain things you're not going to learn in academic Bible class. You're going to learn it through conflict, through suffering, through the things that you suffer. That's a lot of instruction there. So I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now just that title, Spirit of Truth, what an encouragement is that? Because all those other spirits, those demons that are leading the unbelievers into darkness and into the mute idols and so forth, are they involved in truth at all? No, that's right. They're just like, you know, motivating Pilate to throw up your hands and say, well, what is truth? There is no truth. There's no absolute truth. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. And the whole futility of relativistic philosophy. No, he's the Spirit of Truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is unchanging. Truth is a standard. And the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, is our guide. He will guide you into all truth. So, yes, there are stages. Yes, there are things you must learn. And you're not ready for the depths of doctrine until you grow to a maturity level to handle it. But it's going to be that same Holy Spirit that will carry you there every step of the way, from babyhood to adolescence to maturity to the deep things of God. And there's nothing beyond the Holy Spirit's ability to teach you, because he searches all things, even the deep things of God. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That's similar to the Lord's message. The Lord didn't speak on his own initiative either. He spoke according to the Father's will. Holy Spirit likewise. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So we're not coming to mute idols, we're coming to Christ, and everything the Holy Spirit guides us in, guides us to Christ, and Christ himself then takes us to the Father. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Finally, the last scripture that bears on this is 1 John 2. 1 John the first epistle of John. When I was little, it really bothered me that 1 John wasn't first. Did that ever bother you? Because the Gospel of John was first. The Gospel of John was the first John, and then 1 John was the second John. And anyway, I didn't like that as a child. As a child, that bothered me. 1 John chapter 2. But sometimes, though, when we can laugh about it, but you know, a brand new believer, they don't know anything, and they're going to open their Bible, and they don't know. What is this 1 John book? Okay, well, it's an epistle. These three epistles right before Revelation. All right. Children, it is the last hour. Somebody asked, do you think we're in the end times? Of course I do. Look at 1 John 2:18. Hey, we've been in the last times. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So much of our study in Daniel has been focused on Antichrist. Much of our study in Revelation is going to be focused on Antichrist. It's unfortunate. This is the one verse where he's called Antichrist. And that's the term that's been adopted to describe him throughout the Scriptures. This is the one place where it happens. The man of lawlessness, man of sin, man of perdition, the beast, the boastful horn. Got a lot of titles. Beast is actually the one that's the most common. Maybe we ought to just call him the beast, but no, we call him Antichrist. And yes, he is coming. Could come at any time. But he can't come yet because he's still under restraint. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. So what John's trying to get his readers to understand, rather than get all wrapped up on the one Antichrist with a V and a capital A on his name, the Antichrist, rather than get worked up about him, because you're not going to see him anyway. You're going to be raptured before he's ever unveiled. So rather than get worked up about him, what you ought to be paying attention to are these other lackeys and minions, the foreshadowing. I mean, think about it. The Old Testament was filled with types of Christ. Is it any wonder that our present evil age is filled with types of Antichrist? That foreshadowings and types and figures that are because the spirit of Antichrist is already at work? Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. See, this is why Paul told the Corinthians, he says, sometimes it's a good thing that these schisms appear. The schisms must appear. And those who are approved can then shine forth. That's back in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Remember, the approved ones can be manifest or shown. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. This is our new leading, the Holy Spirit that leads us, that guides us in the truth, and opens our spiritual eyes to the reality of what we're looking at. So we can observe that where the angelic conflict is hitting us. So we can see, you know, because it sure looks in the workplace like that's flesh and blood that's causing me all kinds of trouble. My Bible says that it's not flesh and blood. But my earthly eyes are looking at a coworker, looking at a supervisor, looking at an employer, looking at a customer, looking at somebody, and conflict sure seems like it's flesh and blood. Okay? Switch to the spiritual eyes. And the Holy Spirit who guides you in the truth and who reveals. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. And you can observe the spiritual warfare at work. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That's the conflict we're under. The spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, this is going to go back to what we're going to talk about, where he says no spirit can say, you know, the spirit of God cannot say that Jesus is accursed, and no demon can say that Jesus is Lord. What Paul is highlighting and what John is highlighting here is that those messages, the truth cannot be the lie and the lie cannot be the truth. And it's one or the other, and the Spirit should make it clear. And if there's room for confusion, guess what? It's not the Holy Spirit at work. So when it comes to these, it's a bit simpler in our time, I got to admit, in the post-canon era of the church. keep in mind where the Corinthians were in the pre-canon era of the church, where they had prophets, where a prophet could stand up and say, you know, thus saith the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then another prophet could stand up and say, whoa, stop, I got another revelation. And what if he contradicts the first one? What if he says the fruit of the Spirit is not love, but lust, right? And he says, you know, Paul said that these Corinthian dinner parties are wrong, but I think they're fine. And he starts giving a contrary approach. Paul says, you know what, you can spot the false teacher. We're going to talk about that, how it is that it can differentiate between the true prophets and the false prophets, whereas, like I say, in our day, it's simple. We just we don't have prophets in the first place, and so we can reject them out of hand. And then we say, take a false teacher and say, all right, how does your teaching line up with all of Scripture? And that becomes our absolute standard. Anyway, wrapping up here in 1 John. Whoever denies, or who is the liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's quite remarkable that the relationship between the Father and the Son, where indeed our fellowship lies, that becomes the place where the false teaching will attack it. I don't find it amazing at all that every cult you want to point to denies the Father and the Son. They deny the deity of the Son. They deny the humanity of the Son. They deny hypostatic union, or they deny the fatherhood of the Father. From Mormonism to Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, you ask these guys, who's Jesus? They'll all deny the deity. They'll all deny this aspect of the Father and the Son. Okay, it goes on down. It says, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. For as for you, the anointing which you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. See, now this is, people twist that too and say, you don't need a church, don't need a pastor, teacher. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that the Holy Spirit is in you, and as you hear the Word of God taught from your pastor, teacher, you'll know the truth. You'll spot the lie. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You want to abide in the Word of God? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. I pointed out, believers that are truly humble, that want to learn, they can't be led astray into false teaching. Because the leading of the Holy Spirit won't allow that, won't take them there. The ones who want to, though, will. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll get the teacher they want. They'll fall for the teaching they want. See, if I started giving a message next Sunday about building a compound somewhere in Waco and buying a bunch of guns and marrying a bunch of women, let me tell you would know, you would all know, that's not the Holy Spirit that's leading that message. And every single one of you would know that because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, you know the truth. Now, there might be a segment that's carnal in your own mind, that your foolish heart is darkened. It says, depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. And you'll start thinking, yeah, that's kind of a good deal. I want to build a compound. I want to buy a bunch of guns. I want to marry a bunch of women, you know. And they will follow those kind of teachers. All right? But only the ones that allow themselves to be deceived, that want to be deceived. So we can be relaxed in the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. Part of what we're going to talk about when we get into the charismatic gifts is going to really touch on this. Because people that are all mixed up in Pentecostalism, and they're all mixed up in foaming at the mouth and rolling down the aisle and doing all this other stuff, are they saved? I believe a number of them are. It could be a large number of them are. Why are they led into that realm of teaching? See, how could they be saved and still be misled? How could they fall into that mode of teaching? Well, what if they want to? What if that's the ear tickling that gives them, in their own pride, in their own sense of value, that this is where they can be spiritual? This is where they can be better than these other believers, the believers who don't speak in tongues. That's always the measuring stick. You know, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're somehow inferior. You haven't been baptized by the Holy Ghost in the ways that they put it there. Okay? We're going to talk about that. First of all, many of them probably aren't even saved to begin with. But even the ones that are led astray to this teaching, why? Because they want to. We'll talk about that as well. All right, the nature of being carried away is where we're going to have to pick it up on Wednesday, because Paul was concerned, the third point in the prologue, Paul was concerned for the Corinthians' vulnerability to so-called prophets. I mean, he saw how schismatic they were. He saw how they were prone to just latching onto a teacher and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That their schismatic nature was such that a false prophet could come in, and many of them undoubtedly had, even false apostles had come in. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about them, and he says, well, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So, you know, false apostles come traipsing through Corinth. And some of this teaching comes along that if you're not out of your mind, controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you're not spiritual. The spiritual ones are the ones that just go out of their mind into this uncontrolled state of ecstasy. You know, like the whirling dervish that just spins and spins and spins and spins until he, Erwin Kaner talks about that, until you just lose your mind and you get caught up into God, what they think is God. All right? They're vulnerable to that. He says, therefore, I make known to you. He says, here's the standard that you can use, not just as a, you know, a gimmicky kind of a test, you know, say shibboleth and you're with us. It's not a gimmicky kind of test, but it is a standard by which legitimate spiritual messages can be judged. And if their message is consistent with God's word, then we're fine. If they're talking about Jesus being accursed, you think that's a problem? Yeah. All right, we'll get back to that on Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for hungry believers that want to be fed, that want to learn. And thank you, Father, that we have a noble-minded assembly where believers think for themselves and they search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, that the Scriptures are the absolute standard by which things may be compared and analyzed and believed. Father, our faith cannot rest on the wisdom of men, but on you, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray that this message would continue to be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. Pray that the believers here would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.